Well, our Bible lesson is a familiar story. It's John 4, page 1652 in the Bibles in the pews. And as I said a moment ago, what we're seeking to do in the series of messages that I'm doing anyway, when I'm here, is to build in a deeper foundation for gratitude so that it's second nature, first nature, in the living of our lives. And we did start with the Ten Commandments because that's what the Catechism does. And last Sunday we looked at that first one and we said that this guides us through the swamp of contemporary life by saying, if you really want to show your gratitude toward the Lord, you'll, in the words here, sincerely acknowledge the only true God. Trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all our hearts. That's easy to read, hard to do. Second commandment really grows out of the first, and it's about worship, where the Lord says, you will not make any images of me. And the Catechism says, no images at all. And the answer, creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or serve God through them. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God, who wants His people to be instructed by the living preaching of His word, not by idols that can't even talk. Well, and we could go around and say, what kind of idols are there? There's all kinds of them, actually. We create them. Some people have said we're idol factories. So don't just think of the little statue of a Buddha, but think of all the things that people look to, which can be financial, they can be social, and all the different ways in which sinners create idols to focus their attention on, and which really puts a deadly virus into your relationship with the Lord, so that you're not living a grateful life if you're living for yourself. So one example I heard was of a fella who had performed a wedding for this couple, the marriage didn't last very long, and the couple explained that they thought that God wanted them to be happy, so they divorced, went their separate ways. All right, it's a common story. Is that what God's like? Does God exist to make me happy, or does that make me God and Him my servant? So that's just one example of an idol, a false idea of what God's really like. So living preaching. Now, this is a beautiful story, and I'm just going to read it. I'm going to preach about it, but I'm going to read it and listen to this. John 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more into Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, Go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's a lot in that verse, actually. He could have said, You Americans worship what you do not know, right? Verse 23, Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. There's an I am statement. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. So we are a Reformed community. Our heritage is that of the Protestant Reformation. And so a lot of times in a sermon, might not seem like the living preaching of God's word, but you get a history lesson for free, no tuition charged. I'm going to give you a real short one here. And that is that the people that we hold in high esteem in our Reformed past, the leaders of the Reformation, were really critical of worship services that were being offered in their time, the Mass, as it's commonly called, because it was primarily a gathering for the Lord's Supper. And in their estimation, it had turned into a thing where the people that came were consumers or spectators, and the priest did all the worshiping. He had the robe, and he knew the Latin, and he was the one, sometimes in some circles, the only one that would drink of the cup. And went through this whole process, the divine liturgy, and the people would just come, and they would watch, and when it was their turn, they would take communion and go home. And the church was really not open to talking about change in that time. The cathedrals, you know, that are still standing and are still being built are beautiful buildings. But they were stone, you know. They weren't open to change. And the authority structure was not open to debate. So your forefathers got frustrated and said that worship is all about the living preaching of God's word. So they're the ones who said, we got to put the pulpit front and center. Some churches interpreted this as having to have a big pulpit Bible and move the communion table off to the side or over here so that everybody who sees when they come in and they see the whole layout and they sit in a service, they're going to know that the main thing is the sermon and the pulpit and the Bible, and it's the living preaching of God's word. So that's probably review for a lot of you. But there's more to it than that. That in the living preaching of God's word, a person communicating to people the person of the Godhead, the triune nature in the person of the Holy Spirit, about the person of Christ. That's the living participation in a relationship that is way more, you know, than the show. It's interesting, ironic, that today people are talking about the same thing. You know, what I don't like about that service is it's all, you know, spectator stuff, and it all happens on the stage, and maybe you've not had to listen to that as much as I have, but there's a lot of that going on. So here we are, you know, we're in the Reformed tradition. The walls have gotten kind of solid, and we're not really interested in talking about changing it all that much. But it's not that I want to make any physical changes. I want to make a comment on the heart of nature of worship, coming back to the heart of worship. So, and it's in the words that Jesus said. He said, "The Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth." Verse 24. Spirit and truth. Those are the two key words that describe true worship. And the verb that's really important in this whole story is seeking. The Father is seeking. And that's my main insight for us to, I hope, benefit from this morning. So here, he is seeking the heart of a woman. And he seeks that in different, there are clues. He seeks it in different ways. He starts out by saying, "May I have a drink?" That's a personal request, person to person. He's inviting her into an experience. And it seems like he's the needy one and she's the provider, but he's inviting her into something a lot deeper because he steps it up when he says, "If you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the invitation goes to a third degree when he says, "This water, if you have this water, you'll never thirst again." So there are those three degrees. May I have a drink? I offer you living water. This water, if you take it, you'll never thirst again. And that's what the evangelist John leads us to consider. This is the Father. He's seeking worshipers, and he's still doing that today, whether you're in a Catholic church or a Christian Reformed church or wherever. When the Lord is at work and the word is being preached and the life of the Holy Spirit comes through, it's the Father seeking worship from those that he's calling to. So, I want you to look at her a moment and consider her portrait. If I had a picture, I'd put it up on the screen. But as you know, there are no pictures of the woman at the well. Nobody knows what she looked like because John didn't tell us anything about her. We don't know if she was tall or short, slender or fat. You know, what color her hair was or whether her teeth were white and straight or crooked and yellow and maybe a few missing from the front. We don't know a thing about her. He goes through this whole story. He doesn't tell us her name or anything physical about her. Unlike the culture that's always interested in the physical things. John's not interested in that. He paints us not a physical portrait, but a spiritual portrait. Or let's go back, a social portrait of her. Because here she comes, walking into our lives down this dusty, rocky trail up to the well, or out to the well, I don't know if it was up or down, from the little village of Sychar. And she's not, even though I just commented on her looks being a mystery, she's probably not all that much to look at. She had a hard life. And she had to come to the well daily, probably, to draw water. And she came at the sixth hour, which is at noon. That's not when the ladies of the town came out. At least, I don't know why it always fell to the ladies, but the ladies had to get the water. They didn't have faucets in Sychar or in most villages. So you used your water carefully. You measured it from the jug in the corner of the room which doubled as your kitchen, and every day you threw that jug on your shoulder and you went trudged off to the well. But at least the women had a community, and they'd go together and they'd talk and try to make the best of it. But this woman had to come at noon, hottest part of the day, come by herself, because they didn't want to talk to her, because that's the way people are. If you've got a record of sin, especially if you're a woman with a record of relationships and men in your life, the other women would just as soon not socialize with you very much. And she was in that level. So she comes, you know, clutching her, the rags of her reputation about her in the hottest part of the day, up the dusty trail with that jug. And like I said, I don't think she was a spring chicken. You ever hear that? She's no spring chicken. You know what that means? I guess I don't have that much of a chicken background. I've never seen a spring chicken, but they must be better looking than the old leghorns. Anyway, she was probably more like one of the old leghorns, kind of tattered, had some torn feathers, and she was sharp. She had a sharp beak. And in this little exchange with the Lord Jesus, you can tell it, you know, because he says, "May I have a drink?" Now, it didn't excite her that there was a guy waiting at the well when she got there, especially a Jew. She could probably tell. She obviously knew he was a Jew. He probably had a prayer shawl on or something like that. And here he is waiting at the well, and then he asks her for a drink. So she comes back. And I think for a minute or two, she thought, I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear that. But she comes back with this little peck. "What? You're asking me for a drink? He's asking me for a drink. He's a Jew, and he's asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink." Just a little feisty. Cantankerous. Well, she'd been through a lot. And this is a woman that the Lord yearns to take into his family, right? The Lord is seeking her to be a worshiper. And he's beginning with her with this appointment with Jesus and with this little exchange, because the Lord cares about people on the bottom rungs of society and the top rungs everywhere else. They are his family. She had something to offer. Didn't seem like much, but she could offer Jesus a drink. She could offer a little token of gratitude to God for the ability to draw a drink of water for somebody else. And Jesus comes back to her kind of unfriendly answer. Verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God. So, you know, here he's rebuking her. If you knew what you're talking about, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. So, living water. The invitation is open, sister. Ask. It's the Father seeking true worshipers. Ask. It's still extended to today. We can ask for living water like running water that never runs dry. You got that well, stagnant, 100 feet down or whatever it is. Jesus says, I can give you living water. It's never going to run dry. Of course, he's talking on a deeper level, isn't he? He's talking about the gift of salvation, despite her sins, which he knew well. But he says, just ask. Just ask. I'll give you living water. You'll never thirst again. It's the sin that's dried up your heart, sister. Her response. The old leghorn hasn't quite changed yet. She says, "Oh, so you're going to give me a drink. You don't even have a bucket. Don't you know what well this is? This is the well of Jacob, given to us, you know. Jacob drank from it himself. This is a great thing we've got here." So she's still on the material level. But he's inviting her. He's inviting her to think a little bit about who he is. I don't know if you've ever noticed before, but John 4 comes after John 3. And in John 3, there's a famous story. You remember that? This rich man comes to see Jesus at night. Remember that? And his name is Nicodemus. Yeah, Nicodemus comes at night, doesn't want to be recognized. And he has his dignity intact, he thinks. And Jesus also confronts him. God was seeking Nicodemus as well from the top rung of society. Here he's seeking this woman whose name we never do learn, but we do learn about her sins. And this is a place in the story that is like a mirror cast. You know what that is? When you have, I don't want to get technological here, but when you have something on your laptop and you want to project it onto your TV, you use Miracast. And it shows the same thing that you're seeing on your computer screen, on your TV screen. This is Miracast. This is the Lord showing us our heart in the story, a mirror to look at. You get home, you look in the mirror maybe, and you might see the woman at the well. Thirsty. Really thirsty. You went to church. But the whole experience is like, you know, I saw old Joe there, and that was good to see him again. And Mary had a new haircut, and it's all that kind of stuff. And there's nothing like satisfying. There's no sense of having your thirst quenched. That's what this woman, she was at that stage, and Jesus is inviting her to ask. Just ask. So you got your well, I've got living water. Now, verse 15, she asks for the, not quite understanding what it is. Verse 16, he says, "Go call your husband and come back." This is, I think this is the stage when she begins to see in the mirror what he's really all about. And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "Well, nah. Okay, now we're telling the truth." And he tells her about her own history. "I've had 5 husbands, so this is number 6. So you've got a long record of, you know, trying it out with men and not being very satisfied with that." But in her mind, as she hears him speak, it's like her eyes grow wide and she thinks, this man really knows me. Here is a prophet. And so she asks this question about worship, which every time I read this story in the past, I always thought, she's trying to get him off track. It's getting uncomfortable. It's talking about me and my sins. And so she says, "Well, should we worship here or in Jerusalem?" But the longer I sit with the story, the more I think, no, it really does fit. She hadn't found satisfaction or contentment or rest in men. She's still thirsty. She's still looking. So she asks a question about worship, which, you know, what really is worth anything? And I think it kind of fits into the warp of the story. I like it. And she says, "So should we worship here, where our fathers at Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem?" You Jews say, you know, Jerusalem has all the glitter of its famous history and all of that. Just a little background here. The Jews and the Samaritans, you know, the Samaritans were the Israelites left over after the Babylonian invasion. They left some Israelites, and then they sent some of the other peoples that they had conquered to that area to live there, kind of melt in, salt in them. And then after sexual reproduction, after a few generations, you had the Samaritans. The Samaritans built their temple there, their temple to worship Yahweh, which is a reasonable place. It's a big mountain, higher up, closer to God. But the Jews, when they came back and set up Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, they came and destroyed that temple in Gerizim. It was 198 years before this. So yeah, to say they had a history, they did not like each other at all. And so she puts that question out before him, you know, well, what about this alienation between us as people? And Jesus begins to lead her a little bit farther, and he says, no, it's not about Gerizim. It's an impressive mountain, a lot of heritage there. It's not about Jerusalem either, but it's about spirit and truth. And he's directing her to himself, because that's where gratitude begins. When we come as sinners alienated from God, and we come to Christ, we come to worship. That's why in Revelation, every time, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, every time that big host gets together and comes into the presence of the Lord, they bow before him, throw their crowns on the ground before him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. See, because it's not about a place, it's about a person. It's about gratitude. Put your crown before him. The word proskuneo means to, you know, bow toward, to express your reverence or your respect, which people do in a lot of ways. And, you know, Asian people a lot of times will bow when they're done talking or whatever, when they're coming into the room. Americans are not into that at all. In fact, we're not all that respectful of other people in general, except when it comes to the way we dress. That's how we bow. If we dress up, that means it's an important occasion, right? That's us bowing. I've done 130 weddings, and every one of them, what the bride wore was a big deal to honor the occasion. I won't tell you the stories of some of these wedding dresses. And the groom dressed up too, right? So we, and in business too, we dress to pay our respects that way, kind of like in the military where they wear uniforms with their accomplishments to tours of duty in Fallujah or whatever it is, so that the person they're addressing knows that they're worthy and ascribe them, you know, the respect that their position is. And so what Jesus says is, bring your gratitude to me and worship in spirit and in truth. That's what a holy worshiper is. God wants worshipers who are holy because he is holy. Sermon on the Mount tells you exactly what that means. God wants worshipers who know the truth about him. As I said, a lot of Americans don't know the truth about God because they're not under the living preaching of God's word. They got their own ideas of God, but not the revelation of God. So they're like the people in Athens who worship an unknown God. Jesus says the Father is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. Come to me. That's what he does. Come to me with a grateful heart. Now, just to wrap things up quick. If this woman had, we don't know exactly how it all came out. There are a lot of people who were led to faith in Samaria. He stayed a little while. If she had gone to Jerusalem not long after, she would have seen Jesus on the cross. And she would have heard him say again, I'm thirsty. And she would have known that God, in his fountain of infinite love, had sent his Son to come down to sinners like us, to come. He didn't have to go through Sychar, but to come down the dusty trail, to sit by the well, to say, hey, give me a drink. It's like realizing that when you see him on the cross, how much God loved us. How can you help but be grateful? It's like Christmas all over again. Welcome to my world. God has come in his Son to save me. And every time you go to church, there ought to be some experience of that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We used to always sing that at the end. Because what an amazing thing he has done for us in the gift of his Son. And he keeps giving. Every day is a day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in it and have a grateful heart. So worship is not the service. It's the daily giving of a grateful heart to the Lord, our hope, our heart's desire. In the moment, we're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And I hope that awakens within your heart some sense of what's been given, this gift of water that is alive and that you need never thirst again. So let's close with prayer and then we'll sing this song together. Father, we thank you for the gift of the word, the story of the woman at the well, who is our representative as we come before you unworthy and with a track record to back it up, our own unworthiness, but yet to meet Jesus. And out of his riches, he gives to us the refreshment, the fulfillment, the contentment that we need as sinners to know that he came to pay for all our sins and to set us free from the tyranny of the devil who continually tries to take over and dictate to us just who we are. We aren't who he says we are. We are grateful people. We're thankful people. We are your people, Lord, and you have sought us out, and we're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.